So as we continue our study tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, some of you, some of the more prepared of you, might have looked at the outline and discovered tonight's topic. And I have to admit, it's not an easy one to talk about. It's kind of one of those topics where you sit and go, well, how do you start this off? Do you start off with a joke? Because that would be kind of mildly inappropriate, perhaps. Do you start off real serious? Because that's a good way of kind of boring all of you. Not quite sure. So we're here at this kind of pregnant, awkward moment. How do we get off to a serious start, a good start to a serious topic? I wanted to avoid this when I looked at the teaching schedule that Brian assigned to me. Thank you, sir. He assigned a one member in praxis closer to death than anybody else here. So obviously that makes me an authority on the subject, your resident expert. Now, not having died and come back from the dead, I can't speak super authoritatively, but I'll do what I can. I have noted, though, over the last few months, after the schedule came out, and as I kind of walked through life and started figuring out how to prepare for tonight, I started noticing a lot more about death. And obviously tonight, our topic tonight is death. I noticed a lot more people talking about it. I noticed a lot more things happening. I noticed a lot more events in the lives of people around me. And it's not that I think that they weren't there, it's that I think I was just more sensitive to them. For example, a couple days ago, Steph mentioned to me that her brother talked to her parents on Sunday night. He's a very good brother. He calls every week about how the next time we go visit, her parents want to discuss having a reservation, a spot next to her grandparents, both of who are now deceased. That is, having space for their remains. Kind of a little morbid, obviously. Steph was relating how her mom was quite cheery talking about this and not so concerned about the matter at all. And apparently, so the information that was relayed to her from Larry, her brother, goes, all their friends actually kind of talk about it when they get together for their various, for meals, playing Pinochle, playing MJ. I can just imagine a bunch of old men sitting around playing MJ, talking about where they're going to get buried. However, all of Steph's parents, both of Steph's parents and all of their friends, have been longtime believers in Jesus Christ. And so to them, the topic was just kind of a natural course of what they do, of how they live. Now, myself, I am a manager of people, but not necessarily I tell people what to do. I'm kind of more like a glorified high school guidance counselor, meaning in a sense, I'm a functional manager. I go and I talk to people about their careers and try to see how they're doing, where do they want to go, how do we encourage them, how do we grow? You know, isn't that really like high school guidance counseling? Now, I think pretty much I'm about as effective as a high school guidance counselor. How many of you out there have had their lives changed by a high school guidance counselor? Not too many will raise your hands, right? Yeah, so that's my lot in life. However, it affords me the unique opportunity to really be able to get to know the people who I take care of. And I really do see it as a mission to take care of them, not just simply in career, but also in life. And unfortunately, last fall, a new section member who joined my group lost his wife suddenly. It was sudden. It was a shock. He's still dealing with it. Praise God, he's a believer in Christ, and he has a good support system. But I can see that it affects him. Another one of my section members, she just lost her mom recently. A little more sudden. She was actually concerned about her father, but her mom suddenly passed. And it was one of those things where she knew a couple of weeks ahead of time that it was going to happen. Another member of my section, just a couple of weeks ago, her husband lost his father. And it's been very difficult as they go through and trying to deal with the inevitable issues that come up in death, family bickering and squabbles. Now, observing all of this death, all of this end-of-life stuff around me, I've noticed that we tend to use a lot of euphemisms when we refer to the end of our lives. We talk about passing away. We talk about the departed. We talk about those who have left us. We talk about those who are in eternal slumber. We say they are no longer with us. They are the eternal peace. They are no longer suffering. They are in a better place. People use these terms generally to avoid using the term death or dying. In other words, having to deal with the reality of death. It's a strategy of avoidance. Now, I turned to the fact books to try to figure out where we were. The life expectancy for women was recently pegged to be about 82.3 years. Yay, 82.3 years. Because, men, you have a life expectancy of 77.8. Now, according to my math, and I'm an engineer, I think I'm good at math, that kind of sucks because I'm losing 4.5 years by being male, which also means Steph is expected to live 6.5 years longer than me. However you cut the numbers, though, it's pretty much about, I've got pretty much about 1/3 of my life left to go, if the averages work out. The point of all this morbidity is to just really drive home to you the reality of death, and that death comes for us all. I want to dial into a Christian view of death so that we can be inspired. I don't do this to drag you down. I don't do this to try to scare you into heaven. I don't do this to make you fearful for what's going on. I want you to be inspired to understand that your lives matter and that there is an end time coming for you and that you do need to make, kind of in a sense, make the most of it. And we'll discover what that means in tonight's message. Now, how does it mean tonight? We're continuing on in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. It's about living distinct lives. We've talked about how to live distinct lives in terms of purity. We've talked about living distinct lives in terms of our conduct towards one another. How do you live a distinct life in light of death? And it's going to come tonight through three different realizations. A realization about the nature of death, a realization about what transforms death for the Christian, and a realization about the future, your future after death. So as you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 15, let us commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you, not with the arrogance of youth or the wisdom of age, but simply as believers, falling at your feet, asking you to enlighten us with your word. And I pray, God, that our hearts would be stirred to love and joy and knowing what you have given to us as believers, or to action for those of us who have not yet committed ourselves to you. We pray, God, that you would fill us with your holy fear so that we might be able to respond and act with distinct lives. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And very simply, the Apostle Paul writes this, "But we," himself and Timothy and Silas, who were serving them, "we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, we are in a section of 1 Thessalonians where Paul has turned from encouraging the Thessalonians in their faith and then starts talking about more practical concerns here in chapter 4 about how to live a distinct life. Concerns likely rooted in observations and concerns that Timothy reported to him. Hey, Paul, this is going on. This is what they're seeing. This is what I'm seeing. This is what the people are believing. This is their concerns. This is their worries. And so Paul writes back and says, "Timothy has reported to me of this," and he focuses on purity. He focuses on a life focused on loving others, and as we see tonight, a life having a distinct attitude about and over death. This section is very practical. As Brian spoke to us, it encourages the believers to live in Thessalonica, and to us, by extension, as also fellow believers, to live distinct lives, pursuing holiness to please God in all these areas. But with death, I mean, with purity, obviously, it's obvious to see what the application is. I live a pure life. With our conduct towards others, living quiet lives, what does that mean? It's very clear. We're not to treat one another with disrespect such that people outside the church can look and impugn the church because of the way we treat one another. But with death, what do we do with this? How does it look? And we will see in verse 13, Paul tells the Thessalonians he is concerned that they are uninformed. And so Paul's addressing, first off, some bit of information that they don't have. Perhaps a doctrine they don't understand. And it's useful for us to understand what that might be. The church is concerned about those who are asleep, those who have died. That's another euphemism. They're concerned enough about those who are slumbering that they are sad. And so it's fairly clear to understand their sadness concerns those who have died. Now, why is this a concern? Because at the early church fully expected the Messiah to return within their lifetimes. Remember the early expectations of the disciples before the crucifixion, the sons of thunder. Can we sit at your right hand, Jesus? They thought the kingdom that Jesus came to establish was a physical and political one, a literal temporal kingdom, but not the spiritual kingdom that ultimately was set up. A kingdom was about a kingdom of people who were called to God to live lives of purity, not a kingdom of people called to God to rule the earth, at least not yet. Likewise, the Thessalonians, much like the disciples, thought the Messiah would return within their lifetimes. After all, Jesus just died. He rose to the heavens. He's going to come again very soon. And so their concern was, what happens about those people who have died before Jesus returns? And so it's a natural question for them. Paul answers them. Tonight we'll cover Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians and learn what does a life lived with the distinct view of death looks like as he answers the Thessalonians, as Paul answers the Thessalonians. It comes through the understanding of these three realizations. A realization about the nature of death, about how death is transformed for the Christian, and a realization about the future after death. First off, a realization that the Christian's view of death should be different than the unbelievers. We must realize the Christian's view of death must be different than an unbeliever's view of death. First off, the world sees death simply as an end, as an end. In high school, I remember this famous soliloquy that spoke of death. It's actually, I noted, one of the most cited soliloquies in all of history. To be or not to be? That is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing in them to die to sleep no more. And by sleep to say we end the heartache and 1,000 natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. To die, to sleep perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long a life. Hamlet, obviously, Act 3, Scene 1. Shakespeare wrote these words, and they ring in our ears, they tug at our hearts in some way, because they speak about the troubles of life. Perhaps sometimes we wish an escape from this life through death. Here, of course, in the play, Hamlet was contemplating an early exit, a suicide from this life, because the troubles that faced him were difficult. Now, for some unbelievers, perhaps some of you out there, death marks such an end of such a life, the end of effort, the end of struggle, a long sleep into the end of all there is and all that there ever will be to your reality. To such a person, you might see life as a journey with really a destination that goes nowhere, or at least nothing worth mentioning. This, as you can feel, has great implications upon how we live this life and the decisions that we make. We must then maximize our experience of life if this is what we believe, that this life is all that we have. For if all that there is, if we were to waste it, that actually would be immoral. It is immoral if we do not attempt to maximize this present life, to seek all that this life might offer, to not live to the fullest, to live, as some might say, an authentic life, to not seek and grab and obtain all that there is. To not do that would be a waste, because that's all there is. The result, though, for lack of a destination, means that this journey really can be empty, futile, and desperate, other than whatever existential meaning you might assign to it, which may change from person to person for these 82 short years of life, if you're a woman, 77 if you're a guy. John Piper takes note of how a person's view of death drives their decision-making. And he says this, and he starts by citing Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 15, 12, 14 through 15, which he describes the freeing power of Christ, which describes the freeing power of Christ. Since therefore, says the writer of Hebrews, the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, that is, he became flesh and blood. And through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death, that is all those who are mortal, have blood and flesh, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Get that? Those who fear death were subject to lifelong slavery. The passage describes how Christ frees believers from such fear of death. Piper goes on to remark about this passage. And he says specifically, the point is not that people are enslaved to a constant conscious fear of dying, for I wager many of you came tonight not thinking about death, not dwelling on death in a car, but that they are enslaved to a thousand ways of avoiding this fear. They are enslaved to the denial of death. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, says 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. It is not an exaltation of true freedom, but another form of benumbing denial. Benumbing denial. How do you see life? How do you view death? Is it an end for you? Is everything in this life precious enough that you want to grasp all that you can right now? As you can see, your ideas about eternity is important. If you fear death, then you will be driven in your life to do whatever you can to avoid its consequences, to avoid thinking about it. Paul teaches about a viewpoint here that does affirm death, but is a viewpoint that leads to true freedom. Paul writes to correct this misunderstanding of hopelessness to the Thessalonians. And he says in his letter that there is hope for the believer in death, that death is not an end or a passing into nothingness or annihilation or the end of a long struggle. Death is the vehicle, the actual vehicle. It is a vehicle that brings the believing saint into the presence of his or her God. It is a tool. Let's look next at what this Christian view of death is. Now that we understand that a view of death is important, let's look at what the view of death is. This view requires understanding the reality of the soul, and understanding the destination of the soul post-death. The reality of the soul. A thoroughly modern person, steeped in thought, a scientific thought, that there is no God, may say we are merely product of physical processes running counter to biblical teaching. It also seems to make no logical sense to me. If I am the causal product of chemical processes, then it means my decisions are already predetermined by the laws of science. That is, classical mechanics and behavioralism indicates for every cause there's a reaction, and simplistically, for the same cause, there will be the same reactions. Yet we often make choices that do not conform to logic or the materialistic view of man. That seem to run counter to the laws of nature. That makes no scientific sense. How do you explain that? Nature speaks of survival of the fittest, that the strongest animal will thrive, but we often act counter to this. For example, we adopt a code of morality that protects the weak, that seeks to elevate the humble. We place more importance on others than self. And why? That's not naturalistic. What runs counter of any desire to survive? There are other questions I ask that seem to go beyond natural law explanations. Why do we wonder about how we came from, where our creator is? Why do we laugh? Why do we derive pleasure from beauty? Why do we emote and grieve for others? Why do we enjoy classical music? Why do we love or hate learning? Why do some prefer the color light purple, while others lime green? Why do we wish to overcome racism? These are all very difficult questions, and they all point to a reality. Well, I mean, in themselves, they're not difficult to answer. But I think they're difficult questions to explain. Where do they come from? They point to a reality that is more than just this physical world born in creation. Look deep inside you and realize there is something more, something unique, something different and special about humanity that steps beyond the capability of brute animals and cold nature. Biblically, the evidence can be seen in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. And in 12, 6 to 7, the wise preacher warns the young to live in worship of God, knowing of the inevitability of the end of life. Because he says at the end, the dust returns to the earth as it was, that is, your bodies will fade and turn into dust, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Uh-oh, there's something else here. Paul speaks of death, of how death is gain. He says, for if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. While he's alive, he is working to preach the gospel and to encourage the Philippians to love and worship God. That's the fruitful labor. But he is torn. He is torn in his own desire to die because that would mean he will depart and then be with Christ. His own desire to die is because he wants to be with the Lord. The teaching here is that physical mortal lives are separated physically from God, but our spirits will be reunited with God. There's a physical part and there's a spiritual part. The physical part dies and turns to dust, as Ecclesiastes says. The other part, as Paul realizes, will return and be with God. James 2:26 records the Lord's brother speaking about this unity between body and spirit. And he uses a metaphor for the relationship between faith and works. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What should we take from these verses? What should we take from kind of this biblical view? The important truth is that the body apart from the spirit is dead. Without life, it is not really us. It kind of is right now while the spirit inhabits it, but it's not really us. Now, it brings up a related truth that we are not only physical bodies that you see, but we are something spiritual. We are souls. And together, the physical body and the soul form this unity that identifies us as we are physically alive, but at death, we shuffle off the mortal coil. And the spirit identifies us. The spirit is us. At death, only the soul survives and becomes present with the Lord. So, then we must ask, now that we know that we have a body and we have a soul, what happens to the when the body wastes away? Where does the soul go? The destiny of the soul. Unbelievers, those who deny God and wish to live lives apart from God, will also live eternally apart from God. I like to say hell is God's ultimate respect to man's choice to choose him or not. That is damnation. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, that is God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This destruction is not one given by God capriciously or callously or just lightly. No, the destruction of the soul and body only comes at the beckoning, the invitation of our choices to turn our backs on God. Believers, on the other hand, will, after death, be with the Lord. They choose to be with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And after death, God honors that choice as well. Luke 23:43. Records Jesus' words in response to the actions of the repentant thief next to him on the cross. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief is dead, dying. He's on the cross. But because he has repented, he will be with Jesus. You will see the Apostle Paul discuss the destination of the soul. That being absent from the physical body will mean soul and present with the Lord. Philippians 1, 21 through 24. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am to live in the flesh. That means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. The theologian Millard Erickson writes, to summarize all of this, for the unbeliever, death is a curse, a penalty, an enemy. For although death does not bring about extinction or the end of existence, it cuts one off from God and from any opportunity of obtaining eternal life. But for those who believe in Christ, death has a different character. The believer still undergoes physical death, but its curse, its effects on the believer, is gone. Two different views, two different destinations. Even though both Christian and unbelievers suffer the same physical death. How does this happen? How do we make that fork in the road and go towards eternal life as a Christian? What makes Christians different? And this turns to our next point, the second realization. We realize that Christian's death is transformed by Christ's death. The Christian's death is transformed by Christ's death. Christ's death transforms death into life. Verse 14, Paul says the Father will bring with him, that is, Jesus will bring with him, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. And we come to understand the phrase, through Jesus, is a reference to the gospel message, having faith that Christ died and rose again, which is the core of the gospel message. So those who believe in the gospel message, who have accepted Jesus as Savior, have a hope that changes the nature of their grief. This hope is not merely in the gospel message. That is, oh, we have a hope because the message, like a greeting card, makes us feel good. No, but it's what the gospel message results in. The hope is not in the message. The hope is in what the results of the message have been to the believer. The gospel is a vehicle that changes death for the Christian, meaning physical death because of the cross no longer means spiritual death. Now, there is life through faith in Jesus. Now there is. Romans 6, 4, we were buried, therefore, with him, and by baptism into death, that is by belief into death, to dying to ourselves, dying to sin, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As Christ was risen, we will rise. The doctrine that enables this transformation of death is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Now, that's a mouthful of a biblical doctrine, and so some explanation is in order. Substitutionary atonement means that because of our sins, and because God the Father is perfectly just, our sins must be punished. And why does God have to be perfectly just? Why can't he just forgive us? Why can't he just turn his back? Why can't he just ignore the things we do against him? Well, for every crime, a sentence must be served. God cannot deny that aspect of justice. Because if he does, justice will not have been served. The scales of justice will not be balanced. The crime would not have been paid for. The debt would not be paid. And if that were the case, God would not have perfect justice. Therefore, God would be flawed. However, in demonstration of the Father's love and mercy for us, and just how brilliant he is, in cooperation with and in satisfaction of his justice, the Father sent his own Son, Jesus, to be punished in our place, and thereby take on our sins. The Son was substituted, hence substitutionary, for our crimes and received the sentence that we were to take the punishment so that our debt caused by sin would be atoned for. Romans 5, 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass, one sin, led to condemnation for all men, that is referring to the original sin in Adam and Eve, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That is Christ's act of righteousness. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This transformation means we have eternal life, and our souls will be renewed, as the hymn says, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." You must look to this change, this transformation, this substitutionary atonement, this transfer from mortal to immortal, and put great hope in it. Your hope, Christian, is in it. Paul speaks of a death that is no longer master over you because you have hope in Christ. Instead of death, you Christian, you will be transformed to experience life in full. You may already be experiencing that now, life perfected. Now, the second thing is, Christ's resurrection is proof. Christ's death not only just transforms, but Christ's death also is proof death is conquered. Now, Jesus' death is not merely a model or an example for believers to follow, like, you know, Brian is an example for you, or could be an example for you. The very event of Jesus' death is transformative, just as we saw. It transforms the nature of death for a believer. But his resurrection is also proof that the transformation is true. It is real. It actually happens. Paul writes, Romans 6, 8 through 9, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The example of Christ's resurrection is the foreshadowing of our resurrections as believers. The proof of his resurrection is proof of our resurrection. For if Christ has not risen, then what guarantee do we have that it all happened? None. A crucifixion without a resurrection leaves you with zero, zip, nothing. Paul attested the security we have in eternal life through the proof of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 21, and then skipping down to 26. 20 through 21, Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, the first kind, the first results of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come also the resurrection of the dead." Skipping down to verse 26. "The last enemy to be destroyed by the resurrection is death." Death is destroyed. Easter approaches, right? Eggs, bunny rabbits. For my kids, it's Peeps. And despite Christmas's historical and wider cultural impact, Easter is beyond a doubt the most important Christian holiday. Easter celebrates not only the death of Christ on Good Friday, obviously, but the life of Christ, risen and alive, as demonstrated by the symbol of an empty tomb. We sing of this tomb as evidence that death no longer matters to any one of us. And as the tomb is empty because Christ vacated it, our tombs one day will be empty because we will have vacated them. The Hillsong song, Man of Sorrows, says, "See the stone is rolled away. Behold the empty tomb. Hallelujah. God be praised. He's risen from the grave." The resurrection is transformation of death into life for those who believe in Jesus, and Jesus resurrected. And on the cross, death is no longer a dreadful thing for us believers. And as we see the resurrection, we get proof that that is true for us as well. Now, our final realization. Knowing all this, seeing death has been transformed, seeing the proof of the resurrection, knowing that we need to deal with death, realize the hope that we have in a Christian's death. Realize the hope in a Christian's death. Now, there's a little spoiler alert here. Paul talks about here a little bit of the day of the coming of the Lord. And I don't want to give that away because Brian's going to talk all about the end times next time. But let's just say the coming of the Lord refers to a time in history, in future history, when Christ will come to the earth and take believers living and dead into heaven. And this is our great hope. This is the great truth of future history, that because of the ultimate destination of believers, to be with God, to never suffer the effects of sin ever again, Christian death should result in hope. And this is why Steph's parents and their friends are able to freely talk about death without getting on one another's nerves, without being angry that you're making me sad because I'm going to die soon. No, they talk freely about it because they know where their ultimate destination is going to be. When a brother or sister dies, we should be joyful for them. Yes, we're sad. We're going to miss people. We know it's hard, and I'm not denying that. But we should have a sense of joy. Joy does not necessarily mean happiness, but it means an understanding that there is good happening. For they, these gone believers who have departed from us, who are dead, they are with God. And as we contemplate our own death, we should also likewise not be filled with sadness or fear or anger or emptiness or despair. We must instead look forward to being in the presence of God, joining with other believers when the return of Christ comes, and look forward to a bodily resurrection with Christ, with other believers, as new bodies will take the corruptible ones that we used to have. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 through 15, chapter 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." This is something to be looked forward to. Now, I never played basketball very well, and now that I'm older, I'm even poorer in play because of my age. My back is weak. My ankles are even weaker. I cannot run very fast nor very long anymore. But in a twinkling of an eye, my body will be made strong again, and who knows, perhaps be able to play basketball like a 20-year-old, preferably a 20-year-old Michael Jordan, but we'll see. More seriously, though, I look forward to the day I will be able to fall before my Savior, to enjoy the presence of my God, to see my faith finalized, to know that all the sufferings of this world, all the difficulties, the persecutions perhaps, where all don't have any sway over me. It is at once a wondrous thing to know that, to feel that, to see that that's coming, and yet also a terrifying thought, much like Isaiah in chapter 6, who realizes he's in the presence of a holy God. It kind of fills me with a little bit of dread to know that I will meet God face to face. Now, we should look forward to this kind of eternity. We should look forward to this with anticipation. But I ask you, if you are not, what's holding you back? If you're not looking forward to eternity, are you holding too tightly onto? What earthly things are anchoring you to this life? Jesus speaks about the attachment to earthly things in a parable he talks about in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. And Jesus says in his parable, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample good laid up for you to many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is a warning from Jesus. Do not be anchored to this life, to your possessions, to the respect that you crave, to the relationships that you want. Knowing your eternity is secure in the presence of the Lord should free you from having to scramble for lies that count in this world, at least as the world values lives. That is, you may be poor in material things, but your future will be filled with treasures of God's fellowship. A missionary may be frowned upon in this life and dismissed by many in this society, but their heavenly work will count for many godly praises in the future. Your time spent walking alongside a brother or sister who's hurting may impact and hurt your chances at other friendships or relationships, but you are deepening bonds of fellowship that will literally last into eternity. You may not have much love or respect of your friends, family, or coworkers because of your desire to preach the gospel or to be righteous or to point out wrong, but you will experience the fullness of God as he brings you home to complete your salvation. There are many things, there were many things that were important to me when I was in high school. Dungeons and Dragons, the TRS-80, friends, girls, music, Depeche Mode. Now, a few decades after graduation, I look back. What was important to me then has greatly faded in importance. Makes me laugh. Likewise, what we consider to be important in this world, when we get into the next, will pale in comparison to the riches of treasure that we will find in heaven. Think about that. Think about what you thought was important in middle school or high school. And that is going to be this life. Do you live in dread of death? That you're scared of stopping the running and the striving? The cure to your hopelessness is to find real hope in the Christian's hope in death. Or more precisely, to find hope in what lies beyond death. That death will not win. That you can find an eternal and abundant life. So draw tonight to a conclusion. John Piper illustrates how we view our ultimate end. And he uses a beautiful illustration. And it drives home really well for me because I'm deathly afraid of heights. And John Piper writes, picture two skydivers. They're both free-falling. Their speed is the same. They both seem to be free. They're not entangled in any cords. They are not restrained by any safety wires. They are as free as birds, it seems. But there's one crucial difference. Only one of them has a parachute. Does this change the sense of freedom that they enjoy? Piper goes on to note, both are free to fall with gravity, but only one of them is free not to. The other is a slave to gravity, and gravity will kill him in the end. If he can somehow deny that he has no parachute, he might be able to have an exhilarating experience, but if he realizes he is doomed, he will be enslaved through fear during his entire fall, and all the joy of this so-called freedom will vanish. Brothers and sisters, this is the world to you, free-falling through life, either knowing we have a secure means to being saved, a parachute, saved from our doom, or are we denying our need for a parachute? If you are a believer, you are free to live your life, free from the bondage of sin and death, to live as God, to live for God in all things. You are free to live as God desires, to do as God wants you to, live as righteously as he wills. If, however, you are an unbeliever, dwell on the falling skydivers and know you, too, can be saved from certain death at the end if only you believe that Jesus died for you. Let's close this time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you just for your word. We ask, Father, that you would drive it home deeply into our hearts, that your sword would cut us, pierce us, and that we might be able to take death seriously, that we might be able to take our lives seriously as well. Help us to enjoy your presence, and that would encourage in us a hunger to desire you more. Help us to not fear death as many in this world do. We thank you, Lord, and we praise in Jesus' name. Amen.